I invite you to turn with me this morning to the prophecy of Hosea once again, the prophecy of our Lord through his servant Hosea, as we find ourselves now up to chapter 12, the last verse of chapter 11 and then chapter 12 that we read this morning. And if you have already happened to look ahead, you see that once again we have a divided sermon. It's never really my desire to do that, but this morning we consider point one, and tonight, the Lord willing, points two and three, and I hope that after tonight you will see the wisdom in having divided it with regard to time. So bear that in mind as well. Now, as we have made our way through Hosea so far, maybe you've noticed the theme, we've tried to bring it out. Judgment, destruction, again and again and again and again. It seems as if Hosea repeats himself, which he does. At the same time, as we have seen throughout, there is always hope, again and again and again. And just as the people of God in that day needed to be reminded, the Word of God needed to be repeated, the same is true for us. Boys and girls, we need to hear it again and again and again and again. The reason for that is because Satan is the master and he will do whatever he can to try to get us to forget. To try to get us to forget the Word of God. To look away from the Lord Jesus. To focus on Him. To focus on deceit. To focus on lies. That's why we come together to the house of our God every Sunday, because our God commands it, why we begin and end of the day in the house of the Lord, hearing His Word, why we ought to be in the Word day by day by day, because we should never want to be without it. We desperately need the repetition of the Word of God. That's what we find in Hosea. We find our way now up to chapter 12, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 11, as we hear the word of God. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, but I am rich, I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word this morning. A beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 17, our God through His servant Paul says, but now he that is God commands all people everywhere to repent. That's indeed a command that our God is fully justified in giving because of His holiness and because of the sinfulness of mankind. Yet when we consider those very things, when we consider the holiness of God and when we consider the sinfulness of man, it's an amazing thing that God would even bother to call such sinful creatures to repent and that He will hear them. And we know, of course, that God will only hear one because of Jesus Christ, because of who He is, because of all that He has done. And it's only in Jesus Christ that we are called to seek God, that we are called to seek His blessing, that we are to desire it. And not to take the blessing of God for granted, and certainly not to be content without that blessing. Instead, we are to constantly desire the blessing of God, apart from which we cannot truly live. Israel enjoyed the blessing of God in many ways, being called to be His covenant people. Yet Israel had despised the blessing of God, as we have seen over and over again. She had despised the blessing of God. She had rejected the covenantal relationship that God had entered into with her. And therefore, as we have considered over and over as well, she was to come under judgment. And Judah, as we have seen, was not far behind. But even then, even with regard to the promise of judgment, over and over, our God issues a call to repent. He issues a call to return. And it is simply amazing, I think, at how long-suffering our God is, how long-suffering He was with Israel, how long-suffering He is with the world, and even with us. We look around at the world today and we see the wickedness of the world, and many of us would confess that it seems to be getting worse and worse and worse, even in our day. Even in recent years. And it's amazing that our God hasn't yet, and even today, has not yet wiped out this wicked world. It's amazing how long-suffering He is with you and me as we continue to struggle with sin day by day. He is indeed long-suffering. Yet for Israel, in the midst of this earthly judgment, God was still reaching out to them. And even here in chapter 12, we see that He is reminding Israel of Himself. And here He is giving a history lesson, if you will, of her very existence, calling her to return to Him. And that call is a vivid reminder of God's mercy. As we see that here in the context of Hosea charging Israel in that covenantal courtroom, if you will, Hosea indicts Israel for her covenantal rejection. And that covenantal rejection is seen in her covenantal unfaithfulness in the first place and for this morning. And again, this is not new for us. We've seen this from the very beginning of this prophecy, and our God not only gave to Israel a vivid picture, a vivid illustration, but He gives it to you and me as well. Hosea was commanded to take a wife of whoredom. He was commanded to take as his wife a prostitute, and he took as his wife Gomer, and indeed she was unfaithful to him, and she stepped out on him, and Hosea was commanded to go after her, to pursue her, to bring her back, to restore her. And that's a picture of Israel. It's a picture of Israel who was unfaithful to her covenant God, her covenant husband, who had stepped out on her covenant husband, yet who again and again and again pursues her. But she had ignored her covenantal responsibilities. And that covenantal unfaithfulness is seen in her practice of deception, that practice of deception which included attacking God. Notice again verse 12 of chapter 11. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. And verse 1 talks again about multiplying falsehood and violence. Now it's interesting, the second part of verse 12, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. That's how the ESV translates it. We have a bit of a problem here, a bit of a discrepancy when you compare that with other translations. But what it seems to be saying here, there seems to be a contrast with regard between Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's true, as we have said, Judah was not yet as far down the path of apostasy. She was not yet as unfaithful as Israel. And the first time, you may remember, that we came across any reference to Judah. In essence, she was being told by Hosea, don't be like your older sister. Don't do the same things that your older sister has done. That was the very first reference that we find to Judah. But after that, every other reference, and including in verse 2 of chapter 12, we find an indictment. The Lord has an indictment against Judah. Now, the ESV translation comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I agree with those who say in this instance we would be better served by following the NIV translation, which says Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Now, both can work because Judah was not yet as unfaithful as Israel. But because of all that we see throughout this prophecy, there's more that is pointing to an indictment. So it appears, I believe we ought to consider this, that it's the entire nation as a whole, as we'll see in a moment, I trust, with regard to Jacob. It's the entire nation that is being indicted for surrounding God with lies. That's how we ought to consider this. As we considered some time ago from chapter 8, verse 2, Israel claimed God. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. They still had Jehovah on a leash, if you will. They were still claiming him as their God, as one of their many gods. They had their bases covered. But the Lord, who alone was faithful to the covenant, while Ephraim, who is Israel, remember, and Judah only pretended to be faithful, this covenant God was surrounded by lies. Wherever he turned, he saw deceit. He saw an evasion of the truth among his own people. And he saw this through their weapons of deception and fraud. Again, not new information, but repeated by Hosea. The weapons of deception and fraud, which included cheating on the covenant by making treaties with foreign nations. Again, Assyria and Egypt are mentioned. Weapons of deception and fraud in the sense of abuse against others. Boys and girls, they were called to uphold the cause of the poor and the fatherless and the widow, to take care of them, to maintain justice on their behalf. But they weren't. They were abusing the poor. They were taking advantage of the poor. They were not loving their neighbor as themselves. Weapons which included their greedy materialism. Verse 8 points to that. The more that they accumulated, the more they wanted. The weapons of deception and fraud in the form of idol worship and or the worship of God in ways that were not pleasing to him, in ways that he had not prescribed for them, as verse 11 points to. Then, of course, other capital crimes. Gilead is mentioned once again. We read about Gilead. We considered Gilead and the bloodshed of Gilead in chapter 6. At some point in history, there was an event that included innocent bloodshed. But the point is that the evidence of covenantal rejection was clearly against God's covenant people, and instead they had a wicked likeness. They didn't look anything like the covenant people of God. They looked like something else. Verse 7 says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. You might say, what in the world is that talking about? The word that is translated merchants here is also translated Canaanites. And we know that the Canaanites were known as traders. They were known as merchants. And before Israel settled into the land of Canaan, Canaan, we know, was a very, very wicked place. It was known for its commercial dishonesty. It was notorious for its religious depravity and prostitution. And when Israel entered Canaan, the command of God was to destroy the inhabitants. And in essence, they were to make Canaan Israel, but they didn't destroy all the inhabitants. They mingled with them. And in essence, what Hosea is saying now is that you have become a bunch of Canaanites. And that's the danger of compromise with the world, isn't it? To begin to look no different than the world. There's a reason that our God in His Word, when He's talking about believers and unbelievers together, He says, come out from among them and be separate. There's a reason that He says of His church that we are to be in the world but not of the world. There's a reason that He says that we are to no longer conform to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So often we think, and many Christians have thought, that they were so strong that they could become intimate. I'm not talking about that we shouldn't interact as far as being friendly in the sense of being able to share our faith and those kinds of things. And we work alongside of unbelievers. We have them as neighbors. But when it comes to intimacy with them, so many have thought, I can do it. I'm strong. I will never waver. And sadly, what happens, because of the sin that we continue to struggle with so often, what happens is that the believer, the professing Christian, becomes more and more like the world. We see it in the church too, don't we? The visible church, that which calls itself church today. As we consider all those, let's call them social sins that we have talked about a lot, homosexuality, gay marriage, which we're in the midst of, abortion, many other things. So much of that which calls itself church has kept the Bible closed. They have embraced the thought patterns of the world and are becoming more and more like the world. Beloved, we are called to do a serious self-inspection all the time. But whether it be just of ourselves, that as well, to inspect ourselves as a church. But to ask ourselves, do our lives confirm our confession? Do they confirm the genuineness and the sincerity of a confession of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or when God looks at you and me, does He just see a bunch of lies? Does He see one who is simply going through the motions? Now, we could divide this up, talk about any number of things, but with regard to our speech, does our speech build others up? Or does it tend to tear others down and hurt them? Does our speech promote the reputation of another, or does it discolor their reputation? What about our clothing, our appearance? I mean this, our clothing. Does our clothing honor God? Does it protect those who see us? Or instead, does it tempt others to commit adultery in the heart? What about our financial situations? Does our financial situation cause us to covet and become discontent with what we have, with what God has provided? Or do we find contentment with what God has provided, whether little or much? Our lifestyle, does it demonstrate confidence in God alone, that we set nothing before Him, that we have full confidence in Him? Or does our lifestyle demonstrate confidence in ourselves and in the things of this world? Very simply, our lives are to be under our very own microscope, because they are certainly subject to God's, if you will. But to ask ourselves, am I truly Christ-like or am I world-like? Hosea reminds Israel and Judah of their covenantal unfaithfulness and practice of deception. And that it's interesting, he places before them a portrait of Jacob. It's like he had just said, you know, you're like the Canaanites. If you look into a mirror, that's what you see. That's what you are. But then he places before them this portrait of Jacob. Verses 3 and 4, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought His favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Of course, we, knowing our Bible history, We know exactly what events in the life of Jacob that Hosea is pointing to here. We know them well, and I believe again that this is talking about the naming of Jacob, his name Jacob that was given to him with regard to the heel in the womb situation, and also the name Israel that was given to him. And when it came to the nation, whether you want to divide it between Israel and Judah or the nation as a whole, there was a proud identity there for them. Jacob was their father. They were his namesake. And they were, at least in their minds, they were the recipients of God's promises to Jacob, no matter what. No matter what. Now, some commentators see here a sad comparison. They see Hosea comparing Jacob's deceitfulness in securing both Esau's birthright and blessing with the deceit of Israel and Judah that we've already outlined, their deceit with God. For example, that if they go through the prescribed religious rituals, if they offer their prayers, if they give the sacrifices, if they observe the feast days, all of which they were doing, among other things, or to put it in our terms today, if I go to church on Sunday in the morning, if I give my gifts and offerings, if I do a few good things, then God will be satisfied with me no matter what my true spiritual or moral condition is like. But as Paul makes clear, God cannot, he will not be mocked. I don't believe we see a sad comparison here, because in the verses that we read from Hosea, there's nothing there pointing to Jacob's deceitfulness in securing Esau's birthright and blessing. It has to do with his naming, as I mentioned a moment ago. Instead of a sad comparison, what we have is a stark contrast. Again, he says, you're like the Canaanites. You're not like your father Jacob. You are not a chip off the old block. You are nothing like your father Jacob. Your father Jacob who sought after God. Your father Jacob who desired the blessing of God. Your father Jacob who sought his favor. It's translated in another version as begged for God's favor. You're nothing like your father Jacob, who knew that he was nothing without God, without the blessing of God, who, as Hebrews 11 verse 21 says, was commended for his faith. That was your father Jacob. You're nothing like him. Israel and Judah needed to learn that they were not saved, nor were they safe, because of the name of Jacob, or the name of Israel, and their association with it. And the same is true today, isn't it, that one is not saved just because he or she calls himself or herself a Christian. Just because they do a few good moral things now and again. Boys and girls, you hear this from this pulpit, at least from me, time and again. And again, that's because it needs to be repeated. You're not saved. If you were to die today, you're not saved just because God gave you Christian parents. You're not saved just because you were baptized. You would not be saved just because you attended Sunday school or catechism and worship. You're not saved just because you may have been blessed with a grandmother who prayed for you every day of her life. All those are wonderful and necessary things that God uses, as only He is able to do. But you wouldn't be saved because of any of those things. Salvation is found in no other than Jesus, as the Word of God says. No other name has been given under heaven by which we must be saved. If you think about that, the heavens are massive. The heavens are massive. And there's no other name under heaven that has been given by which we might be saved. And true faith in the Lord Jesus is evidenced by a life of faith and trust. It's a serious thing to claim to be a Christian. To tell someone, well, I'm a Christian. See, the God's people were first called Christians, Acts says, in Antioch. Why? Because in essence, they were Christ followers. They believed that He was God Himself. They believed that He came to this earth, that He lived a perfect life, that He gave Himself to death, that by His blood our sins are forgiven, that He rose again, that He ascended, that He lives and reigns today, that He has given to us the blessing of His Holy Spirit, that Comforter, to lead us, to guide us, to direct us. They believed that He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. to claim to be a Christian but to not believe any of that and any of what the Bible says or any part of it is to cast shame upon the name of Christ, is to stain the name Christian. It's foolishness. And you see, here we also find then a picture of folly. They were not a portrait of Jacob. Instead, they were a picture of folly, of foolishness, as Hosea exposes Israel's foolishness. Verse 1 says again, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. Now, it's really kind of a funny picture. It's a very, very sad picture, but it's kind of humorous in the sense that it's intended to be a picture of an animal that rejects nourishing vegetation. It rejects good food and instead tries to satisfy its hunger by running around and snapping at the breeze, trying to eat up the wind. It's foolishness. Maybe you've driven next to a car or a pickup truck and the window on the passenger side is open. There's a dog with its head out the window and it's facing forward and it's snapping at the wind in its face. Interestingly, I think I'm not a big animal person, but I know that some animals eat junk and eat garbage, but I think for the most part, They wouldn't ignore, they wouldn't reject good food. They would eat it up. But it points to the foolishness of the covenant people in the Old Testament. And Hosea points out that this wasn't just an occasional problem. It was all day long. They didn't get it. They never learned. You see, boys and girls, you cannot catch the wind. You cannot put it in a jar. Imagine that if you came to your mom with a jar and a lid on and said, here, Mom, I've got a gift for you. What is it? It's wind. Oh. Wow. And she takes the lid off. Tips it upside down. There's nothing there. Can't hear it. Can't feel it. It's not blowing anymore. That's what an empty, worthless exercise the covenant people were engaged in, an unsatisfying exercise. And it gets worse. He calls it the east wind. In Southern California, there from time to time are what are called the Santa Ana winds. Santa Ana is a city in Southern California in the greater Los Angeles area. And the Santa Ana winds are strong, hot winds that blow mostly when it's hot outside. So it literally feels like a furnace as those winds are blowing. And in Palestine, the east winds were even worse, much worse than the Santa Ana winds. There was nothing more destructive to plants. It would dry them out. It would literally burn them up quickly. As one commentator says, anyone who sought after the east wind the east winds were sought only by a suicidal fool. And the point here is this is the foolishness of turning to other nations as Israel was doing. The foolishness of turning to other nations for help, for security. It's a waste of time. In fact, it's worse than that. It's destructive. It can only hurt one and not help one. God alone gives true satisfaction. True satisfaction for this life and the life to come. He alone is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. And that means, beloved, at least in part, that when the going gets tough, He will not turn and run. He has promised covenantal blessings and protection for covenantal obedience. But Israel's foolishness was also seen in her empty boast in verse 8. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich, I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. It was, at least in part of the day of Hosea, it was a time of prosperity. But the truth is, it was not because of covenantal blessing. They thought it was. But the prosperity that they enjoyed was because of deceit and because of extortion. And if anybody did challenge them, they figured they could buy their way out of it. They did not recognize their sin. They did not recognize their guilt of sin. They had convinced themselves that they had done nothing wrong. And sometimes, beloved, when we are prospering, when life is good, we tend to take our eyes off of our spiritual life. And when life is good, when we are prospering, when the economy is to our favor, sometimes it is so easy to justify our sin. To justify cheating on our taxes just a little bit. Who's going to know? To justify the sin of telling someone what they want to hear just so you and I can get our way. To justify taking advantage of the generosity of others. To justify not heeding God's call to worship. So many ways that we can justify our sin. Israel trusted in herself, not in her covenant God. And the warning, at least in part, is that it is not to put our trust in ourselves, not to put our trust in our own success. It's only temporary. It will fail. Indeed, we are called to be thankful in prosperity. We are called to recognize God's provision, but to also recognize that God does not bless sin. He does not bless unfaithfulness. We see that clearly here with Israel. It may seem like it today that God blesses sinfulness, kind of like Asaph in Psalm 73. He couldn't figure it out at first why the wicked were prospering. They were horrible. They were cursing God. They were getting by with it. It seemed that they were only being blessed. The truth is God doesn't seem to punish in our day, punish temporarily as he did like with Israel, sending them into captivity. Or at least the world doesn't see it as any sort of a punishment. But he lets many glory in their own riches to their peril. And when they experience what we call the common grace or common favor or common benevolence, whatever you want to call it, when they experience that and they do not see the hand of God in it, it will indeed become a curse for them and it will count against them. Our God does not bless sin and unfaithfulness. He blesses obedience to him. He blesses living for him, which we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our blessing comes from. Because our God comes with a promise of forgiveness for all those who repent of their sins. As we have also tried to make clear from the beginning, this indictment, this charge against Israel is just as much an indictment, a charge against each one of us. So we can look at the world, we can point at the wickedness of the world, but the truth is in our sin, it is an indictment and a charge against each one of us. And we need to remember that we do indeed reject God with each sin that we commit. We too have been and are often unfaithful to the covenant with each sin we commit. How often don't we, too, take the blessings of God for granted? But our Lord Jesus Christ took the sins of his people from us. He took them upon himself. He paid the penalty in full, and he satisfied the justice of God perfectly. He perfectly fulfilled the requirement of the covenant. And our God blesses his obedience in you and in me. For those who rely on the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who find their satisfaction in him as the bread of life for eternity and as the living water, we may have the confidence that as we strive to please God and often fail, we may have the confidence that his forgiving grace is sure. We may have the confidence that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he gives us the encouragement to go forth in his service with confidence that he will never leave us or forsake us. And again, that confidence is given to us by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. How thankful we are to be that our Lord Jesus kept his promise, that he sent the Comforter, by whom we are brought to faith, by whom we are led and directed throughout this life, by whom we are sanctified, even as our God prepares us to live with him forever. Praise be to God for his forgiving grace in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray together.